Welcome to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exists to help people find their way back to God. This week, once again, we're continuing our series called Creating a Next Steps Culture. But before we get to this week's message, we just want to remind you that there is a lot going on around South Harbor and the Harbor Churches. There's a couple good ways to keep up on the latest. One is to sign up for our weekly email. You can easily sign up for that by visiting us on the web at southharbor.org, scrolling down about halfway, click the button that says sign up for our weekly email. The other way is to check us out on Church Center. You can either download the Church Center app to your smartphone or visit us at harborchurches.churchcenter.com. There you'll find all of the available groups, classes, and signups for everything else we're involved in, like hand-to-hand donations. We would love for you to visit us in either one of these places. And now, let's head over to Pastor Tierra for this week's message.
So if you have not met me, my name is Tierra. I am one of the pastors here. And I get to do a really interesting story that I don't know that I've ever looked at in a Sunday service before. So we're going to be looking at the story of the woman of Shunem. That story is found in 2 Kings chapter 4, if you want to start flipping there already. And so we're doing this as a part of the sermon series, which we were just talking about, of creating a next steps culture. Creating a next steps culture because we realize that in order to be the kinds of people who participate in the work that God is doing to renew the world, that we ourselves also have to be made new by the God who is renewing and restoring and redeeming the world. And that happens through these very small, these very tangible, these very mundane, classic, but timeless steps that we're calling ourselves to as a community, which is why we've been looking at the life of Elijah and Elisha in the scriptures. Elijah is the prophet who's culture and world was essentially falling apart around him. Elijah was living in a time when King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, the leaders of the people and all of the prophets that gathered around in Queen Jezebel's court, they were basically leading God's people to worship Baal, this false god, this idol. They built a temple for Baal in Samaria. We read about that in 1 Kings 16. They persecute the prophets of Yahweh. We read about that in the scriptures, including Elijah. And they even sanction child sacrifice, which we read about in 1 Kings 16 as well. And Elijah is encountering this. He's watching this. He's seeing this happen. And he cannot abide it. He has to do something. And so Elijah confronts King Ahab and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in this epic showdown. In the middle of this confrontation, they build these altars, and the God who's really God is supposed to set his respective altar on fire. And Elijah prays to God before all of the people and before all of the prophets of Baal and before King Ahab, and God answers Elijah's prayer. God shows up in an unmistakable way, and in doing so, demonstrates that Baal and the prophets of Baal and even the king and the queen who have led God's people to worship Baal are all frauds. Despite this very tangible demonstration of the fact that these people and Baal are frauds, Elijah ends up having to flee to the desert, because Queen Jezebel threatens to slaughter him. When Elijah tries to change the world, he gets a contract on his head. And the people that saw Baal, saw tangibly demonstrated that Baal and the prophets of Baal are frauds, deserted him. And he finds himself in the wilderness, sitting under a broom tree, praying for death. In this moment where Elijah confronts the death and the darkness and the despair of his world, it almost overtakes him. Almost completely overtakes him, except that God meets Elijah in his distress and tells Elijah to get some sleep and eat some food and drink some water and go for a really, really, really long walk, 40 days and 40 nights worth of a really long walk. And after that, God unpacks several very, very practical steps for Elijah to take, very practical steps for him to take to actually shift things, to actually continue confronting the darkness that he's seeing. And as he does, Elijah begins to realize something. that changing a nation or a culture or an organization or a community or even a family doesn't start with these big, glorious mountaintop experiences. It actually begins with very slow, very mundane, very practical steps that change us first. Which is why we've been walking you through these steps every week, which is why we've been looking at the scriptures to discern what does it actually mean to be the kinds of people who run after Jesus, which is why we are looking at the life of a person like Elijah and a person like Elisha, his disciple. Elisha, the disciple of Elijah that we learned about last week, Elisha inherits Elijah's role as the prophet of Israel. He inherits the mantle of Elijah, but he doesn't just inherit the role, he also inherits the very broken culture around him. But not just the very broken culture around him, he also inherits, I think, the questions that maybe kept Elijah up late at night. Questions like, what do you do when you encounter death? Questions like, what do you do when you encounter despair? What do you do when you encounter darkness? What do you do when you encounter disappointment? What do you do when the thing that wasn't supposed to happen happens and people and communities and people's faith is literally chaos and shambles in front of you? What do you do when you encounter that? Those are questions that I think we grapple with, and I think the story of Elisha has something to say to us about what we're supposed to do when we encounter those moments. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 4. We'll pick up in verse 8, which begins this way. One day, Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived who urged him to eat some food. And so whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she would say to her husband eventually, "Behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. And so let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." I'm going to pause there for a second. Elisha finds himself in Shunem, can we go to the map at the, yeah, there it is. Okay. So Elisha is in Shunem. It's all the way down kind of the very southern end of the map, just below Mount Moray. It is pretty close to the Sea of Galilee. Mount Carmel, which is also going to come up in the story, is to the west of here, if you're kind of keeping track of where we are on the map. So Elisha finds himself in Shunem pretty regularly, apparently. Apparently, he's there often enough that this woman in Shunem notices him. And the text describes her as a wealthy woman. She's a woman of great financial means, the text assumes, because of the way the story unfolds. But technically, the word used for wealthy woman is this Hebrew word gadol. Actually, they use the word gadolah. It's declined according to her gender, so it's actually gadolah isha, the wealthy woman. And that word comes up in scripture, gadol. Let me hear you say gadol. Gadol comes up in scripture something like 521 times. In the Old Testament, and over 300 times that word, 323 times to be precise, that word is translated as great. A couple dozen times it's translated as large, as in physically large. A couple dozen times it's translated as loud, actually, like as in a person is loud. Couple dozen times it's translated as high, as in like high priest. After that, maybe a dozen times it's translated as greatest or mighty. So we don't totally know. I mean, the context dictates that it might be that she's wealthy and that's the reason why she's great. But we don't entirely know why this woman is great. I mean, she could be great because maybe she's educated and maybe she comes from enough money that she herself, even as a woman, was educated in this culture. Or maybe she's great because she's really loud. Genuinely, she's loud and she's very vocal on behalf of other people. Or maybe she's great because her faith is really alive and it stands out in a culture of idolatry. Or maybe she's great because maybe she's just really resilient in the face of life's challenges. Or maybe she's great because she's very shrewd and resourceful and has somehow managed to help her husband build an empire. We don't entirely know why she's great. Like, why is the great woman of Shunem great? What we do know, though, is that she leverages her greatness through two very simple acts of hospitality that she extends to Elisha: food and a place to sleep. She sees Elisha traveling through Shunem pretty regularly, and she invites him over for a meal. And she's not exactly modest about her request. In fact, the word that's used for she urged him to take some food, it's this word, tahazak. Let me hear you say tahazak. Try not to spit on your neighbors as you say tahazak. So this word means to prevail or to persist or to have or to show courage. It means to seize or to grasp, to kind of keep a hold of. Essentially, what the text is saying is that this woman seizes Elijah and says, "You're coming to have food with me and my husband." Period. Like she, it's not just an offer of hospitality. He's going to accept this offer of hospitality. And so now, every time he's in Shunem, he joins her and her husband for a meal. And while he doesn't really have much choice in the matter, my guess is that he eventually comes to appreciate it. He eventually appreciates the long conversations that he gets to have at the dinner table with her and her husband. And eventually, I think her and her husband enjoy having him over because she says to her husband, "Let's build a room for him onto our house. Let's build a space so that when he's here, he doesn't have to keep traveling. He can actually get some sleep while he's here too." The great woman of Shunem leverages her greatness to make space for Elisha. It's this classic example of hospitality. Hospitality is this very simple practice, but you notice it when it's not there. Most of us notice intuitively when people are creating space for us, and we also know when people aren't creating space for us. When I lived in New England, my favorite question from servers was always what do you want for me? You ask a question about the menu and they're like, "What do you want for me?" And I'm like, "Are you even allowed to say that during work hours?" So you know when someone's not creating space for you. And then you know when people are very tangibly creating space for you. And I was in Israel a few years ago. I got to encounter hospitality in a very, very real way. This family, so I was in Israel with the seminary. I went to Western Theological Seminary, and we went to Israel for what was called an intercultural immersion experience. We went to learn about the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, which, by the way, what I learned about the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, it's complicated. That's what I walked away with after 11 days. But nonetheless, during our time there, we got to stay with Palestinian Christian families who were in different parts of the region. I stayed specifically in Bet Sahur. And I get to this family's house, me and another gal from the seminary, and we were staying with this family. There's four daughters and a mom and a dad. And I walk in, and the mom has been making this meal. It's roasting in the oven, in the center of her house. So she's been making this meal for us, and she says, "This is my family's recipe. I got this recipe from my mom." And so she's preparing this dish, and then we kind of hang out with the daughters and the mom, and then we all sit, around the table. And she pulls out this roaster pan that looks a lot like a roasting pan that my mom would have used. And she opens it up, and there's chicken, this whole chicken. This is not a wealthy family, so there's one chicken for all, eight of us to share, and some rice. And as she's stirring the rice, I notice these little slivers in the rice, and these slivers are almonds, which if you know me, you know that I am very allergic to almonds. But no one told her that I was allergic to almonds. And so she sees the panic on my face. And I do mean panic, because literally 2 days before that, I went to an almond processing plant and had my first anaphylactic reaction because, you might think that wasn't a great idea. I thought, "I'm not eating the almonds. What's the big deal?" Apparently it was a big deal. So I'm fresh off of taking handfuls of Benadryl. And so I'm now trying to calculate how much of that is still in my system, because this mom is horrified that this meal that she prepared for a guest, an American guest, is now going to go to waste. And so I look at her and I say, "I'll eat around the almonds," which was a terrible idea because eventually her daughter had to drive me. Now, this is after curfew hours. No one's supposed to be out on the street. And her daughter drives me to a pharmacy that is just about to close. And this pharmacist opens the door, literally opens the gate so that we can walk in, and tries to work through the language barrier of me speaking really broken ancient Hebrew that they don't speak anymore. That's the only Hebrew I know. And I don't know the active ingredient in Benadryl. And so I end up with Claritin, which is not helpful. So I'm back, and the mom and one of the daughters are literally trying to stay up with me to keep me awake so that I can take enough Claritin to stop an acute allergic reaction. They're exhausted. They both have to go to work in the morning. So long story short, we managed to get it to stop. I get to some Benadryl. Everything's fine. Well, the next night, we come back. This is a two-night visit. And I walk in the door again, and there's a smell of food because the mom's been cooking food since she got home from work. And she brings it to the table. At this point, a couple more folks have joined us from another church group from America. And so this time she puts two roaster pans on the table and she opens it up. And sure enough, it's chicken. It's a chicken that she roasted in each of those. And there's some rice. And she starts stirring one of them and there are those slivers again. And then she looks at me and she nudges this second roaster pan over to me. And instead of almonds, she added vegetables with the chicken. And she goes, no almonds. It was so sweet. She extended herself. That family extended themselves. The pharmacist extended themselves. All these people extended themselves. And you guys extend yourselves. Now, maybe you do it without almost killing your guest, but you extend yourselves. And I watch you do this. People come in here on a Thursday night. And if I happen to be around still, I'm watching people who have just worked full days, either at home or in the office, come in here to prepare for the Sunday morning worship experience, the worship teams. I watch on a Sunday morning while you guys are still like waking up and coming out of bed, there are people already here making coffee for you. There are people here thinking about your safety and walking the grounds. They're called our security team and our coffee team. There are people who are greeting you and looking forward to opening doors for you. There are people who have been thinking all week about the lessons that they're preparing to teach to your children, the lessons that they're preparing for your students to help them encounter God. All these people who serve on all these amazing teams. And what makes this unique, because I think we only see them in this context, and so we kind of miss it a little bit. What makes this unique is that these are people who are like executives in companies. They own businesses. They're teachers. They're like teachers and physical therapists. Like, they're like these incredible people. Like, we have a guy in our church who like worked for NASA. Like, there are people here who are patent lawyers and former politicians, and all these people are amazing and really, really great because God has given them really amazing skills to serve our world. And yet, they're also the people who serve us in these very practical ways that kind of reflect, I think, what this woman in Shunem does. Like, she comes out of that greatness. And Elisha does too. I mean, in a way, like, he's this great prophet. He's the prophet of Israel. And yet, where they meet is over something as practical as a meal and a place to sleep. A meal and a place to sleep. I mean, how much fabric softener do you like in your sheets, like, kind of exchange? Like they meet over something incredibly practical. And then the question becomes, like, why exactly does she stretch herself? Why does she extend herself for Elisha? Our text says in verse 9 that she said to her husband, "Behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way." Hebrew word for holy is kadosh. Let me hear you say kadosh. Kadosh means holy or singled out or awesome. so how does she know that Elisha is holy or singled out or set apart or awesome? Especially, like, she kind of does this out of the kindness of her heart. She sees Elisha and then invites him very forcefully over for a meal. And then they just kind of sit at the table. How does she know? My guess is because something about Elisha's character stands out, but also because as she does this, she starts to hear the kinds of stories that Elisha tells. Maybe the neighbors like notice that Elisha is at her house and they start to tell stories about him too. Elisha stands out. Elisha stands out as a prophet. So I was reading Peter Lighthart earlier this week. And Peter Lighthart is a theologian. He's also a pastor. And he talks about, he writes about something that I think is really interesting. He draws a comparison between two different kinds of people, and he essentially says this is what this woman saw in Elisha. And he says essentially, while the leaders of Israel, you know, the Ahabs, the Jezebels, the prophets of Baal, the leaders of Israel essentially sow death to everyone around them. Like, everything they touch trends towards death. They lead people into idolatry, so their faith dies. They sanction child sacrifice, and so children die. They persecute the prophets, and so literally prophets die. People die for their worship of Yahweh. Like everything they touch trends toward death. The land dies. There's a famine. Everything they touch trends towards death. But Lighthart says, everything that Elisha touches literally gets restored back to life. Elisha becomes this conduit for God's renewal and restoration and bringing of life into the world. You see this in the story just before this one. Also in 2 Kings 4, Elisha encounters a widow who is the widow of one of the sons of the prophets. And this widow is in distress because she has no resources. And not only does she not have any resources, she is now in debt, so much so that the creditors are coming to take her sons into slavery so that they can work off the debt. And so she comes to Elisha. She's in distress. She's weeping before him. And Elisha performs a miracle. Like he tells her to take this one valuable thing that she has, to pour this olive oil that she has in her house into as many jars as she can collect from all of her neighbors, from all of her friends, from all of her extended family. And she does that, and she is able to then sell those jars and then make enough money to pay off her debt and also to be able to raise her sons without going back into debt. We also see this in the story right after this one. Elisha, from this place, from Shunem, goes to Gilgal. At Gilgal, you'll remember that there is a local community of prophets in Gilgal, and Elisha continues to gather with them just like Elijah did. And eventually they all get hungry, and so Elisha says to one of the prophets, hey, would you go and make some stew? Go make some stew. And so this guy, he goes out, and he's like literally picking herbs from the ground, and he picks gourds from the ground. And then he finds this wild gourd, and he's like, that'll be interesting. And he picks that, and then he goes back and he cuts up all this stuff and he throws it in a pot and he makes this stew. And then eventually people sit down and they start to eat the stew, and they literally start screaming because, as it turns out, the stew turned out badly. Why? Probably because there's no such thing as good vegan stew. Nonetheless, what they end up saying, I mean, literally, you can't make this up. Next slide. They say, there's death in the pot. There's death in the pot. And so Elisha does his Elisha thing. He cures the stew so that the people can eat and without perishing, without getting sick. Peter Lighthart essentially describes Elisha as almost like a temple, like he's a living embodiment of the temple, that he is the place. So remember, I mean, this is during the reign of King Ahab and King Jezebel. The temple is lying desolate. No one's going in the temple. No one's going in the temple right now. And so Elisha ends up becoming what people would usually find in the temple: health and healing and hope, and ultimately the presence of God. That is what Elisha actually brings to his people. I think Elisha actually ends up being what Christ means when he says, be salt and light. He holds off. He acts as salt. He holds back the decay. He holds back the death. He holds back the destruction in the world around him. He's light in the world around him. He actually brings life to situations. He participates in the work that God is doing to redeem even really bad situations and bring about something good and new there. Like Christ, Elisha is this incarnation, I think, of God's power and God's promise to the world around him, even in the midst of a culture that feels dead and lifeless. So how does the great woman of Shunem know that Elisha is holy? I think she knows just by looking at the impact that he has on other people, which stands in stark contrast to the impact that their political leaders and the prophets of Baal and all these other people have on the world around them. But our story continues. One day, Elisha came there, and he turned into the chamber, and he rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, call the Shunammite woman. And when he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, say now to her, see, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. Essentially, I don't need anything. What do you give for the person who doesn't need anything? Like she doesn't need anything from the army. She doesn't need anything from the king. She doesn't need anything. And so Elisha is able to say to her, she's able to say to Elijah, I don't need anything. And then she walks away. She doesn't give him a chance to argue with her. And then Elisha and Gehazi essentially conspire to figure out, like, what kind of thing can we give to bless this woman? And then Gehazi gets this idea. He says she has no son and her husband is old, which is a comment not only on their inability to, I think, conceive children. Her husband is old, and the Hebrew word for old is old. Like, it literally means old. A more whimsical translation is one whose chin hangs down. At a great Ally McBeal reference, but nobody remembers that show, so never mind. So I think what Gehazi and Elisha are realizing is that a child would be a blessing to this couple, not just for the traditional reasons. And the traditional reasons are, in fact, that being a widow in this culture is really hard. In fact, God's people are instructed to make provisions for widows and orphans and the poor, because a widow who doesn't have a child is in a very, very, very dire situation. Even a wealthy widow who doesn't have a child. But I think there's also this kind of long range, like, thinking. And the story just before this helps me to, like, kind of come into this a little bit more. This woman and her husband somehow have created this enterprise of some sort through agriculture. And not only is it a blessing to them, not only have they been able to amass resources, but there's also people who work for them. They have workers, they have servants who depend on the income that this family is able to provide through the work that they do. And not only that, but those same widows and orphans and poor people who the scriptures, the Old Testament, has written into the law that you are supposed to leave, you know, grapes and olives and all these things in your vineyard so that they can personally come and glean those things for themselves and for their families. That's those same passages that speak about that, they are able to do through the work that they've been able to cultivate in this particular community. They are a blessing, not just to themselves, but to countless other people. And without a son, someone to not only take care of the Shunammite woman once she passes on, or once she gets older and advanced in years, but also someone who can take on the family business when the husband passes on. Someone who can continue the family name, someone who can continue this legacy of theirs of being good news in the community around them. Elisha and Gehazi look at all of this and they go, oh, I know, this is something that a person who has everything actually could use, because this is something that the community around them could also use. And so Elisha pronounces the future birth of a son. And she can hardly believe it, but sure enough, the following year, she gives birth to a son. But our text continues in verse 18. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers, and he said to his father, oh, my head, my head. And then the father said to his servant, one of his workers, carry him to his mother. And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And he went up, she went up, and she laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. And then she called to her husband and said, send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may go quickly to the man of God and come back again. Eventually, we're going to pick up in verse 26. Eventually, Elisha sees her coming, and he sends Gehazi to meet her and to say to her, is all well with you? Is it peace? Gehazi asks, like, is it shalom with you or with your husband or with your child? And she answers, all is well. And then she comes to the mountain of the man of God. This is Mount Carmel. She comes to Elisha, and she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi comes and tries to push her away. And you could almost miss what's happening here, because the great woman of Shunem comes to Elisha, and then she grabs a hold of his feet. And the picture that you get is of this woman, like, weeping in distress at his feet. But the word that the text uses is the same word for urge that we heard earlier in the text. She seizes Elisha. She grasps Elijah. She grabs a hold of him very forcefully. She shows courage in this moment. She grabs him. Now, she may very well have been, like, at his feet, but the picture that the text is trying to give you is that she grabs him by the scruff, and she is mad at him. She is furious, so furious that Gehazi tries to behave like a bouncer for Elisha in this moment. Like, he tries to, like, pull her off of him. But the man of God, Elisha, says, leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. So the question that you should ask is, why doesn't God reveal what is wrong to Elisha, the great prophet of Israel? Elisha has been performing miracles all over Israel. Elisha has the mantle of Elijah. He has a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Why can't he figure out what's wrong with her? Why can't he figure it out? And then she says to him, did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say to you, do not deceive me? Do not set up my hope only to watch it fall to the ground in a headroom. Do not deceive me, she said to him. And I think that's why Elisha, his prophetic powers, his spidey prophetic sense kind of fails him in this moment, because I think God actually wants Elisha to hear the words from this woman herself. God actually wants Elisha to listen to this woman as the tears fall from her face and the anguish just quakes out of her voice. And when he listens to her, when he hears the problem up close, in person, in the flesh, he listens and then he springs right into action. Gehazi, he says, tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. And if you meet someone along the way, don't even greet them, don't reply to them, just go to the child and place my staff on the child's face, and that will revive him. And this woman looks at Elisha and says, are you missing it? Like, I asked you to come. And then she says to him, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. These are the words, the very words that Elisha said to Elijah countless times. We read this last week. Over and over again, Elijah tries to leave Elisha in different places that they had gone. And every single time, what does Elisha say back? As surely as the Lord lives and you yourself live, I will not leave you. So this woman who's heard this story at her dinner table recites this right back to him. She uses his words back to him, and it does something. He actually gets up and he follows her. But then something else interesting happens. So instead of just following her back, he still sends Gehazi up ahead to go and lay his staff on the child's face. And it's almost like he's trying to avoid going. Like he can't quite get it in his head that he is supposed to go over to this child in Shunem. And so Gehazi goes up ahead, and then he comes back because he basically fails to revive the child, even with Elisha's staff. And it kind of sinks in. I think it does finally start to sink in for Elisha in this moment that somehow this woman has a lesson to teach Elisha. And more importantly, I think God has a lesson to teach Elisha. And the lesson is this: that if Elisha actually wants to serve people, if he wants to impact people, if he wants to be good news to people, to be salt and light, to change a nation, then he's going to have to take responsibility for showing up in the flesh to the people that God has placed right in front of him. He can't just send a messenger or send a servant. He can't just perform a miracle from Mount Carmel, dozens of miles away. He can't just like say the word and it happens. In fact, God is limiting in this moment. This is like the only time that Elisha's power has actually been limited, precisely because he has to. He personally has to get up. He personally has to go. He personally has to take responsibility. I find this really staggering in our own context, a context in which social media has kind of altered the way that we like do life and the way that we think about what it means to change a culture. Like, I remember being like in grad school, and this whole thing that would start on Twitter where a bunch of people tweet about something and that supposedly changed the world. And then we realized that actually doesn't, because once the Twitter mob or the Twitter war stops, like, people kind of go back and they forget about the cause. And then I started to notice that, like, oh, well, when you want to check on your friends or you want to check on, you know, classmates that you went to high school or college with, like, oh, you check out their story on social media, or you look at their vacation pictures, or when you want to communicate that, like, you care about someone, or like you're sending thoughts and prayers to the thing that happened to them, you just like click the carry emoji, and like that does it, right? Like, I care. I am virtually hugging you. And yet the story that has shaped us, the story that should be shaping us as a community, is the story of a God who, when the plan for our eternal felicity, I mean, that is our eternal joy in him, was thwarted by human sin, like, he actually puts on flesh and shows up. He shows up to fix it. He shows up to set things right. In Christ, what was broken is renewed and restored, not from a distance, not through a tweet or a Twitter war, not through an emoji or a social media post or a social media story, but literally in the flesh. In the flesh, dwelling amongst the problems and the misery and the brokenness and the pain of real people in the world that still belongs to our God. I think what Elisha learns from the great woman of Shunem is that you can't serve people or impact people or belong with people if you're not willing to take responsibility for showing up in the flesh. Anything less than that, anything less than showing up is transactional, it's voyeuristic, it's awkward, and it's real. It's really, really cringy. Interestingly, Elisha does show up, and his power to perform signs and wonders and miracles actually is restored in the moment that he touches this little boy. If we can scroll up to that image. It's in the moment that Elisha actually touches this little boy that he begins to revive slowly. It's in the moment of Elisha continuing to engage in this very kind of big healing moment that this child is able to eventually be handed back to his mother, breathing and alive and well. I think there are a number of ways in which God is calling us to show up in the lives of the people around us, and we get to do this in a number of ways, and sometimes those are like really small moments where we put out a meal for someone who's sick, or someone who has had a death or a really, really bad experience in the family. I mean, sometimes we do this in really big ways. I recently got to encounter this in this community as I watched you guys care for a family who was experiencing cancer. I watched the meals that poured in for that family, the prayers that poured in for that family. And that's not a unique experience. That happens all the time. I've watched you do this not just for the people who sit in the pews next to you, but pastors and ministry staff. You show up for people. And there are countless people outside of these walls who also need us to show up for them in these very tangible ways. I had an experience, I'm going to close with this, I'm not going to share the whole story, but I had an experience last year where I actually started to think through this really, really deeply of like, how exactly is it that God cares for the world? Like, how does God like answer prayers? Like, how does God, when people are in distress, like when there's like death and despair and pain and frustration and like real needs, like how exactly is it that God shows up? That was my prayer for like several hours as I was working through something really, really hard on a really interesting, weird day. And I learned that the answer to that question is God shows up. He sends people. He sends people like you, people like me, with all of the resources that they have, all the gifts that they have, everything they have at their disposal. He sends actual people to step into those situations. So much theological and philosophical ink has been spilt to try to help us understand that God sends people. He does respond. And so every time we see these stories of like people being rescued from human trafficking all over the world, that didn't happen because God parted the sky and snatched people out. It happened because God parted the sky and he inspired lawyers and doctors and police officers and judges and like ambassadors between nations and all these people to work together for a solution to literally pull people out of the darkest, most despairing moments that they've ever experienced in their lives. That is how God responds, and he responds through the work that we do to cultivate creation, to preserve creation, and to be lights in dark places. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for all of the ways that you continue to show up in our world by inspiring those of us, all of us who are endowed with the Holy Spirit, that in your spirit and in your power and in the love that you have shown to us, we go into all of the world to be good news in really tangible ways. Thank you for the responsibility that you've placed on us to do that. And thank you for all the ways that you equip us to do that. And Lord, we pray that we together as a community would continue to do that in ways that are life-giving to not only the people around us, but to us as well. In the name of Jesus Christ, we all pray. Amen.
As always, we're grateful that you would spend a little time with us. For more information about South Harbor Church, joining our community, or any of the things you hear on the podcast, find us on the web at www.southharbor.org. You can find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. And on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m., you'll find our service streamed live on both our Facebook page and on our Vimeo channel, which you can find by visiting vimeo.com/South Harbor Church. And so once again, from all of us here at South Harbor and the Harbor Churches, we want to wish you a blessed week.